Good morning, church. So Dr. Kent Keith said in the Paradoxical Commandments, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and real enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. People really need your help, but they may attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. Give the world your best and you'll be kicked in the teeth. Give the world your best anyway. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 as we continue in that verse-by-verse series. As you're turning there, let's catch up from last week where we were. Last week, we learned how Jesus did the most important miracle of his whole earthly ministry, and that was to forgive a man his sins as he healed him. Jesus had returned to Capernaum, and immediately the crowds again come to find him, and we found out instantly he begins to teach them the word of God. Then remember, there were these four men who brought their paralytic friend on his bed, and they brought him to come to find Jesus to get touch, but when they come into the house, it's so crowded, they can't get anywhere near Jesus, so they show extraordinary faith. They take him up the stairs, make a hole in the roof, and lower him down to get touched by Jesus. And what they're thinking is, Jesus, if you just say the words, this man will be healed. But Jesus does so much more than that. And he tells the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and get on out of here. And they were just blown away. And the religious leaders of the day, true to form, were so upset because they weren't keeping rules. They didn't care that this man needed healing. They didn't care that this man needed forgiveness. They broke the rules. And then finally we learned that the crowds were amazed and they glorified God. And the word there in the Greek, amazed, means they were totally blown away by what they had just saw. They had never seen anything like this before. And so we ended saying that the Lord leads and the Lord guides and the Lord directs, and our job, church, is to simply follow and obey. That's all we got to do. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, the chief end of man, here's your goal for life, the chief end of man is to glorify God and then enjoy him forever. And it all starts with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive sins. And so this morning is actually a two-part series. So if you're here this morning, be here next week for the second part. Jesus this morning and next week's passage, both times, his ministry methods are going to be questioned. Again, they're going to tell him that he's sinning and he's doing it wrong. And so if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, public enemy number 1. Public enemy number 1. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 2, let's begin with verse 13. We're told, then he went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose, and he followed Jesus. Here Jesus hits the road again, and notice the crowds come to him again. Always had crowds around him, and notice what he does? First thing, he teaches them. I love that. Now, who's Levi? Well, Levi is the same guy as Matthew. Same guy. And of course, we know that Matthew wrote the first of our Gospels in the New Testament. In fact, Matthew chapter 9 is a parallel here to Mark chapter 2. But here's the thing. Levi and Matthew are both Hebrew names. And catch this. Matthew means he's a gift of God. He's a gift of God. And Levi, of course, comes from the tribe of Levi, which you know, in order to be a priest over Israel, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. So notice who this guy is. This is a good Hebrew man who knows a lot of the Old Testament. He's a good Hebrew man. In fact, he knows so much of the Old Testament that the Gospel of Matthew has 99 quotes from the Old Testament, more than any of the other Gospels. And so here's this Jewish man, good Hebrew, and he knows the Old Testament, but look what he's doing. He's a tax collector. And now let me explain what the problem is. At that time, there were two kinds of tax collectors. There was one like the IRS of today. They would collect income tax and property tax, and of course, they were well hated by the people. But there was a second type of tax collector that was hated even more by the people because they used dishonesty while collecting taxes for personal gain. Herod Antipas at this time was appointed by Rome to lead over the area of Galilee for Rome, and he had to give a tribute tax every year to Rome for the area of Galilee. So what Herod would do is he'd go out and he'd hire a guy and make him bid on the job. You know, you want the job, how much are you willing to give me? How much are you willing to give me? And the guy who would pay him the most to get the job would get the job. But then what this tax collector would do is he'd go out to collect taxes and he'd collect a lot more than he was supposed to line his own pockets. They had to collect a certain minimum to pay Herod, no doubt, and then Herod had to pay Rome, no doubt, but they were permitted by Herod to rob people. So you can imagine that the Israelites hated these guys. He was absolutely hated. And we first meet Levi and Matthew, and we're told that he's sitting in a tax collector's house or booth. And he's the second kind of tax collector, well hated. So this Jewish man, he's supposed to love his nation, but instead he's fleecing the people. And he's collecting tax for this enemy of Israel, for Rome. And this is the promised land. This is the land promised by God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here this Hebrew is, taking advantage of God's people. William Lane said this, "When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast of society." There in your notes. "He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended all the way to his family as well." So notice what Jesus does. Teaches the crowd, and then he approaches this guy who's hated by everybody. The guy who's hated, enemy number one, that's the guy Jesus goes and he says, "Follow me." He's not the guy I would have chosen. He's just not. There in your notes, even though the rest of Israel looked at Matthew as an enemy of the state and a despicable tax collector, Jesus saw a man who was broken and in need of a savior. Now, that's a great story. But when Jesus looks at you and me, what does he see? He sees right through our greed, right through our bitterness, and our rebellion as well. Some Christians have this idea that they were a bargain when Jesus saved them. Jesus really got a good deal when he saved me. But when Jesus saves a drug addict, or a prostitute, or even a greedy tax collector like Matthew, it takes the same amount of Jesus' blood. You're no bargain. Jesus dispelled that stinking thinking in Matthew 5:43. He said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Then if you skip on down to 46, it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so?" And Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, you must be perfect." How perfect? "Even as my heavenly Father is perfect." There's the goal. You don't need Jesus' blood, you better be perfect. How perfect? Perfect is God the Father. And so Jesus sees Levi at this tax office, but Luke chapter 5 uses a different word for saw. He uses the Greek word that we get our word theater in the English from, which means to behold, yes, to look upon, but to view intently. To stare at the person, to contemplate. And so we're told in Luke that Jesus sees Matthew and he gazes into his soul. And he looks right at him and he says, "You, follow me. I know everything about you. I know your past. I know your sin. I know your heart. I know it all. Follow me." Think about that. Something interesting here, though, in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you know that Matthew's the only gospel that says about Matthew? Matthew, the tax collector. That's interesting to me because what it tells me is that Matthew never forgot where he came from. So many of us have been in Christ for a while and then all of a sudden we forgot what Jesus saved us from and we look down on others. Not so. Matthew knew where he came from, but he also knew that Jesus loved him and transformed him and bought him and chased him and looked into his soul. He loved him, sought him, and invited him to follow, even though Matthew was a filthy sinner. And notice what he does. So he rose up and followed. What a novel thought. He rose up and he followed. Luke 5:28, about this same account, says, "So he left all, rose up and followed." He left everything. Levi, at first, was willing to take a tax collector's job, even though he'd be so hated by his own people. "I'm willing to take it because of my greed and selfishness. That's what I want. I don't care who hates me." The potential of money and power was more important than any relationship. But as soon as Jesus looks in his soul, says, "Get up, follow me," he leaves everything from the old life behind instantly. Gone. Before he could follow Jesus, he had to make a clean break from his old life. And think about this. Matthew walked away from greed and idols and power and position. And you got to know, if he walked away from this job that he had to bid to get, Herod was never giving him that job back. There's no turning back, as that song said. If I leave this job, I'm done. And he walked away from everything. That's called true repentance. Remember, we've talked about repentance before. It's such a biblical word. And what does it mean? It's so simple. It means U-turn. You were heading down this path. You turn around, leave that behind, and you run towards God. Eureka, repentance. And that's what Matthew did. Paul told the church in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything," and there in your notes, "for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Repentance. You turned from that stuff to God. You repented. All right, so Roman numeral 2, the scandal of grace. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now as it happened, he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Sinners to repentance. And so think about this again. Jesus walks on by and he befriends this guy, Levi, Matthew. And not only does he befriend him, it's such a close friendship, he goes to his house to share a meal with him. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, to us, maybe it's not that big a deal, but in the Jewish culture in the first century, it was tremendous significance to share a meal with somebody. It signified such close friendship, intimacy, and friendship. You would, you know, you have to dip your same hands in the same bowl of gravy. And, you know, if you're filthy, I don't want nothing to do with you sort of thing. But in this context, we see grace and friendship. And these guys, it was a room full of past sinners. And he didn't just eat with a couple of sinners. We're told that the whole room was full of sinners. What's going through his mind? Luke 5:29 says this, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." a house full of filthy pagans bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Changed men. It's not bad enough that Jesus eats with Matthew, a Hebrew who turned enemy of the state. He's got a whole room full of them. There in your notes, imagine who have been included within this list of friends of a hated tax collector. The misfits, the rejects, and the outcasts of Israel. Prostitutes, adulterers, drunks, and thieves. But I want you to notice something about this question. And this is so true to form of someone who thinks they're holier than thou. As they ask the question, the motivation of these religious leaders is shown all over the place. They have dirty hearts themselves. And they're not concerned with laws as much as they are the perceived wrongdoing of Jesus. See, that's the problem when you don't look at self first. Look at what you're doing. Look. And you got three pointing back at you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what they're doing. And notice what they do with this accusation. They don't go to Jesus. They go to his followers. Hey, why does he do this? Talk about hypocrites. This is gossip and divisiveness. Go to their followers. Don't go to him. Again, look at verse 16. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How is it that he's doing that? I wonder if they were afraid to go ask Jesus that question. I wonder what Jesus would have told them. But Jesus answers them anyway. There in your notes, though, Pharisee means separated ones. They separated themselves from everything that they thought was unholy, but they thought everyone was separated from the love of God except them. You know, the Lord calls us to be separate, church. In fact, the Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means the called out ones. You have been called out of darkness into light. You've been called out of the world into a relationship with Jesus. So we're supposed to be called out as well. But the Lord doesn't want us to think that somehow we're called out because of the good deeds that we do or how wonderful we are. God calls us out by his grace and his shed blood. Jesus said we're to be in the world, but not of the world. He's called us out of darkness, out of sin, into holiness, out of the flesh into the spirit, from death into life. We've been saved from the destruction and the consequence of our own sin. And even as Christians are still in the world, we're not to be of the world. This means that our life should be marked by joy and peace and contentment and love above all else. We're to show lost people how good it is. I've often said that if the Christian would live the way that Jesus has called us to live, we wouldn't have to evangelize at all. Because those lost, hurting, broken people out there are going to want what you have. And you won't have to go find them. They're going to come find you. Please tell me how it works. Imagine. Say the wheel was never invented, and you invent a wheel. The whole world's going to come to you and say, how do I make a wheel? Well, imagine the whole world's in darkness, and you're walking around in the light of Christ. They want what you got. You know what's so crazy is expecting lost people to live like saved saints is just ridiculous. It's impossible. And we walk around with this holier-than-thou attitude like, look at how lost they are. And I'm talking to myself, too, because there are times I get so frustrated with the ways of the world, and I get so frustrated, and it's like God's convicting me. Pray for them. Hey, they're lost. You're not. When we expect people to walk in the light when they're in darkness, it's just craziness. So Jesus tells them, look, guys, you have no idea why the Son of God came to this world. You think I came for one reason, but I did not. Look again at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, sin is so often compared to sickness. In fact, last week, remember the story of the man, and it says, his sins were forgiven. Guzik said this, Jesus' answer was both simple and profound at the same time. Jesus was the physician of the soul. So it made sense for him to be with sick people. And that's where Jesus was. Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us from our sin. He's always available. He's always got the perfect diagnosis. He provides the perfect cure. And he even pays the doctor bill. Now, there's three kinds of people that Jesus won't save. Those who don't know about him. Number two, those who know about him but refuse to accept his free gift. And those who won't admit they need him. There in your notes, this account shows us the natural progression of the Christian life. Jesus pursued Matthew. He left everything from his old life behind, and then he followed Jesus. That's how it works. He pursues us. We respond, leave our old life behind, and then we follow him. It seems so simple. But then notice what Matthew does. He throws this huge feast. Could you imagine what happened to him? As soon as Jesus comes and says, hey, follow me. Matthew jumps up, goes to everybody he knows, all the other tax collectors, prostitutes, everybody I know. Hey, I met this guy. Come on and find the guy who can heal you. Come check it out. If we would do that, that's that simple. Find people who need healing. Tell them where to go. So simple. But we should never take a holier-than-thou attitude. Like somehow we've arrived. Again, Jesus says we're in the world, but not of it. We do need to associate with sinners. Just don't associate with their sin. There's a huge difference. All right, so Roman numeral 3. Why fast? Why fast? Look at verse 18. So the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? John the Baptist's disciples, along with these religious leaders, come to Jesus with another accusation. It sounds like a question, but it's an accusation. Why aren't your followers doing the right thing? You're teaching your followers to do the wrong thing. You see, many times the religious leaders added to the Mosaic law. There is not an Old Testament law telling Israel they had to fast on a regular basis. There are some specific fasts called for in the Old Testament, but there's only one day in the Old Testament that they're told that they must fast on that day, and that's the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was supposed to be a solemn day of fasting and repenting. And even though Yom Kippur is the only day mandated in Scripture, Pharisees fasted 2 days a week, every week, to show how holy they were to other people. That's what they were trying to do. And Jesus said it this way, they were hypocrites and whitewashed tombs, inside full of dead men bones, because they were doing everything without sincerity. They were doing it so other people would see, not as unto the Lord. When they fasted, this is what the Pharisees would do. They'd walk around and they'd put a little ash on their face and they'd walk around, oh, woe is me, if I only could eat today, but I'm holy. Oh, tomorrow I'll be better. I'm going to faint from hunger. Can you just see this? And they wanted people to be impressed. Understand this, folks. Rituals and duties do not make you holy or righteous before the Lord. They do not. The Lord looks at our heart. You can put on your best Sunday come to meeting face, and you even may fool me, but you're not fooling God. It's not our works. It's not our duties that make us righteous before the Lord. Paul told Titus this in Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared towards man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works we've done, by what he's done. Now, there's a lot of confusion about fasting, and I hope I'll clear up a couple of these things in the next couple of minutes. But fasting, number one, does not make us righteous before the Lord. You got to know that. Our righteousness is a gift of God given to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. We are made right. We have a right standing with a holy God only because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. When you trust and you believe in what Jesus does, God imputes, deposits into your account his righteousness. That's how that works. So, even though fasting does not make us righteous, there is a time and a place for fasting within the Christian's life. And I'm hoping to show you how profitable it is within our relationship to Christ. Fasting is where a Christian dies to the cravings of the flesh, and at the same time turning our focus, our eyes, turning our eyes upon Jesus. That's what fasting is. We're dying to my fleshly desires, the things I want. We're abstaining for a time that I can have time to focus on my relationship and grow closer to Jesus. That being said, fasting is not a formula. There's not this magic formula to receive what we want. If I just fast, and I've probably read 10 books how Christians say, you know, I wanted to build a new building, and so I fasted and fasted, and somehow God gave me the money because of something I did. That's not what fasting's all about. Again, fasting takes the focus off of me and my fleshly desires and puts them on Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few points about fasting really quickly. Number one, unlike the Pharisees, fasting is private, not public. Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, you already have your reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So although fasting is not a commandment for Christ followers, it seems to be expected. Look at what Jesus said in that first verse there of Matthew 6:16. When you fast, not if you fast. Right? So it seems to be kind of expected, right? Jesus assumed that as Christ followers, you would want a closer relationship with him, and one of the ways of doing that is abstaining from fleshly desires for a time and pressing into him. We got to be mindful of our motives. Are we fasting? Are we giving to get sort of thing? And that's not God's heart. If you're fasting according to these passages to impress somebody, eureka, you got your reward. If they notice, oh, you're such a holy person. You fasted for 3 days. I'm so proud of you. It's gone. Our goal is to get closer to Jesus, not to impress people. There in your notes. Fasting is not just doing without food, however. We can fast for many things. Fasting from food may not be wise for someone with health issues. So fasting is not limited to abstaining from food. Okay, you can fast from TV, you can fast from computers and social media, or anything else, catch it, here it is. You can fast from anything that captures your heart above the Lord. There it is. So you could say, here's the throne of my life, Jesus. Here it is. Today, who or what's on that throne? And what fasting is taking that person or that thing or that food or whatever it is off the throne, firmly placing Jesus on that throne and worshiping him. There it is. There's your fasting. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7 that married couples can fast from physical things. It says, for a limited time, you may devote yourself to prayer and seeking the Lord. There in your notes, the real purpose of fasting is for a follower of Christ to take our eyes off the things of the world and our flesh in order to enable us to focus completely on the Lord instead. Again, the distractions of the world go away when I'm seeking God. The desires for food or anything else, when I get those hunger pains or I get that, you know, I'm fasting from social media and I gotta go look at my phone. I gotta see if somebody liked that stupid post. if you're fasting from it, when those desires come up, what a great time to say, no, I'm going to pray. My stomach gurgles because I haven't eaten all day. What a great time to pray. What a great time. What a reminder. Every time I feel that hunger pain, pray. Rich, pray. Rich, seek the Lord. Commit to that deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great time. And then here's the final thing on fasting there in your notes. When we face things that are bigger than we can handle, we need to learn to trust God. And many times, fasting could help us focus on Jesus to do just that. Again, turning your attention to Jesus, eyes off of these things, and press in. So, as a conclusion, I love that Jesus didn't do anything the way they expected or the way they wanted. He never did. He always did something totally out of the box, and they never expected it. At every turn, he was taking these legalistic Pharisees and scribes and pulling them out of their comfort zone and show them, the Lord looks at the heart of the matter. Stop these rules. Stop these regulations. And that doesn't mean we want to be a bunch of outlaws. But Galatians tells us that once we have the Holy Spirit, we no longer need the law. Because the law is now written on my heart. And let me tell you something. I've said it before, but if you put don't walk on the grass outside, I am stomping on that grass. I won't walk on it. I'll run and jump on that grass. But as I go to do that, the Holy Spirit grabs me and says, Rich, that's not who you are anymore. And let me tell you, the conviction and spurring on of the Holy Spirit is so much stronger than any stupid law that you can give me. Trust me. The Lord looks at the heart of the matter, not at rules. Warren Wiersbe said, salvation from sin involves much more than a person knowing about Jesus or even having good feelings towards Jesus. Salvation comes when the sinner commits him or herself to Jesus and says, I do. There in your notes, like Levi, when we're called by the Lord, we follow his commands in his timing and in his way. Jesus went to places where there were sick people because he had the cure. That's who he wanted to hang out with sick people. And you see, in our world today, here's what we tend to forget. There are real issues out there. There are real problems, real addictions, real pain. There are so many hurting and lonely people that if we would just leave some of that ritual behind and just show them truly what it's like to walk in the freedom of Christ. And again, not carnality, not as a license to sin, but in the freedom of Christ. Show them what that looks like. Show them Jesus. The deal is are we going to love people like Jesus loved people? That's what we need to do. Because see, at the end of the day, church, it doesn't matter how much Greek you know, how much theology you know, how much scripture you can memorize or anything else. If you don't love people where they're at and show them that Jesus makes a difference, it's all in vain anyway. You got to love lost people. And we can't become fishers of men until God first calls us and then we follow him and do it his way. Kyle Alderman said this. He was looking for followers, not just any followers, though, but a completely committed follower. Now, here's a little test. Humor me and close your eyes for just a minute. And no, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything like that. Just close your eyes for just a second. I want you to look in your mind's eye for just a minute and think about somebody you know who's unsavable. Okay? Now, I want you to repent because Jesus doesn't see anybody as unsavable. You can open up your eyes now. The Apostle Paul, think about him. He was persecuting and killing Christians, and yet Jesus saved him. He was unsavable. If Paul could be saved, Rich O'Toole can be saved. And if Rich O'Toole can be saved, let me tell you, any of you can be saved. The issue is when we look down on people as unsavable in the lost world, how are we going to reach them? What would Jesus do to that person? A true follower cares about what his leader cares about. Again, the paradoxical commandments say people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. And again, when it comes to rituals and all that, I mean, there's certain things that I love. I love traditions. I mean, there's certain traditions I love. And I know some people have been in church for so long and their church always did it this way and always did that. But that's not what saving people is all about. Everything we do should be done because we love Jesus. And Jesus told us to do it that way. And I know, what a crazy thought. The creator of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence, says, this is what I want you to do to my lost sheep. This is how I want you to treat people. And we go, yeah, but if they don't dress this way, they can't come into our church. If they don't do this, they can't. And that kind of nonsense needs to stop. We need to love people where they're at. And again, I'm not saying lawlessness, because I am a guy of order. If you know me at all, I'm a guy of order. But we got to love people, and we got to tell them about the Jesus who loves them right there in the gutter where they're at. And if we're not willing to do that, then maybe, just maybe, we haven't met the Savior for ourselves. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And every week, we give you an opportunity. We have some prayer partners who would love to pray with you in the back. And we'd love to hear some praise reports as well. But I want you to go out of here with this thought. If the Pharisees saw people as unsavable, do we? And if we see people as unsavable, what makes us different than those Pharisees? And that's the thought I want us to go home with. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.